truth in the sessions this morning, in the evening session just now. I thank you for our study tonight. And although it's not technically a Bible study, it is. It's about the Bible. It's about the working of your word in the lives of your church. And I thank you for that. I ask for your hand of blessing upon our time tonight. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have some new handouts. Last week we had some schedules, but they were three-page schedules and they were kind of different. Pray harder. All right. This is the reading schedule on a single page. And so it's got the same stuff on the top that we had before, basically the chapter-by-chapter outlines and page counts. And then at the bottom, you have the overall reading schedule for our class. And so tonight is April 20th. Prior to 5 minutes ago, you were responsible to have read the preface, the introduction, and chapter 1 for a total of 31 pages. Did you do the reading? Wow. Okay. Thank you. Did you not do the reading? All right. Report for discipline after class is over. We'll... All right. Speaking of books, how many of you received the second edition text? We have a second edition text. We also have a third edition text. All right. So, and perusing this, thank you, by the way, perusing the second edition, I didn't think I had a copy of this, but as soon as I, this morning, I saw the cover, and as soon as my eyes saw the cover, I said, oh yeah, that used to be my textbook back in the day. And so the material, just reading the paragraphs, is going to be largely identical. It's going to be very similar. You're not going to, if you're reading a second edition, don't feel like you're going to fail in your quiz if you don't have a third edition, okay? The third edition, though, goes a little bit beyond into the 20th century from what the second edition did. But the real advantage are the charts, the diagrams, the layout. Very much easier to follow. I think I'm a visual creature anyway, so I can stare at a chart for hours and learn more staring at a chart in 10 minutes than I would, you know, listening to something audibly for the next 14 hours. So anyway, I will be making use of the third edition in my preparation. Al has a third edition that he'll make use of for his quizzes, okay? And so we're going to take it from there. The big text that hit me in our reading this week was Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And really, that's the verse that underlies the the introductory material, underlies the really the first part here of chapter 1. In fact, he starts the fullness of the time with Galatians 4:4. Okay, so we'll talk about the preface, we'll talk about the introduction, then we'll see how far we get into chapter 1, and then I'll take any questions that you might have before we give you your quiz on your way out. Did you have questions? Are you prepared tonight to ask questions? I hope so. Or it could be a short night. Anyway, in the preface here, he talks about, I'm grateful that after 40 years of the use of this text by both teachers and students in the classroom and by the Christian public, its continued demand has made an extensive revision desirable and feasible. Al was pondering whether or not there might be a fourth edition coming out at some point here in our lifetime whereby events after the third edition come to an end might be covered. And I told him I hope that it's not. I really hope that the 20th century is not written by anyone that was alive during the 20th century. That should the church progress long enough to have another century, I hope that doesn't happen either, but that is actually probably too depressing to write the 1990s or to write the 2000s or the 2010s, all right? And because immediately the things that you try to critique are going to put somebody up in arms, all right? Are we going to champion the purpose-driven guys? Or are we going to be critical of the purpose-driven guys? Well, they're still here, okay? Or the seeker-friendly guys, or the, I mean, you name it. You mentioned the Vineyard Movement or other modern groups. I think it's better that that stuff doesn't get written until we're just dead and gone. And then historians in a later century can write back. I mean, it's church history. It's not current events. Okay? And different applications there. Anyway, he says here, for the third edition, several new maps, charts, and diagrams have been added. And I'm glad that he did. I think it makes it a very helpful and very desirable text. You guys got it on your Kindles, is that right? Cool. It is a presently a pre-pub for Logos, and I called them on Monday, and they couldn't give me an estimate on when they thought it might be complete. It's also not, they won't sell it a la carte. It will not sit on its own. You have to buy it as a part of the Zondervan collection, and that's part of Zondervan's policies, and there's really no getting around it. So anyway, when it is available in Logos, I'll let you know. There's three different Zondervan libraries, and the cheapest one is not exactly cheap. So, what was that? 180. That's right. All right. Introduction, then. What is church history? What is church history? Well, who cares what the Germans called it, right? To me, let me just put this in my own words, or maybe I'll ask you in your words. Have you told anybody about this class you're taking? Anybody outside of Austin Bible Church, have you mentioned, hey, my church is having a church history class, or you've had a conversation? You know, it's always interesting. People ask me, really? Why are you doing that? You know, and does that cost anything? Or other questions I get are, well, is it accredited? Can I get credit for it? What kind of credit do you want? Okay. You never know. Our Greek classes have been accepted by the University of Texas in their admissions for, you know, a high school student that took our Greek classes and put on his transcript, and UT gave him admission credit for it. So you just never know. But church history, let me think about what I love is the reality of our faith. What I love is that the Bible is not myth, despite what the liberals tell you. Okay? That, particularly in the New Testament, where we have very clearly undeniable documented historical parallels. But even the Old Testament, back to about Solomon, back to about 1000 BC, we are on very solid ground comparing and correlating biblical data with secular data. All right, because we've got Babylonian records, we've got Persian records, we've got Greek records, we've got Egyptian records. We can synchronize them, correlate all of them, and there's a whole study on that. And so for about the first millennium BC, we're on very solid ground. It's on the other side of David and Solomon that we start getting shaky. And we don't start getting shaky, secular history starts getting shaky. Because our book was written by the God of the universe, who was there and who knows what happened and when it happened. Okay, it's their book that seems to be shaky, because then they start getting into different legends and different issues and different things. And what they really struggle in is they don't have the correlating values. And what I mean by that is, because those empires started to collide and started to interact, you can compare and contrast their writings. The Babylonian record with the Assyrian record, with the Egyptian record, and so forth. And, of course, knowing that all of the records are biased, if you want to read about how one was defeated, you got to read the record of the one who defeated them, because the Babylonians will never write about their own defeats, nor will the Egyptians, nor will the Assyrians, and so forth. Okay, so anyway, all of this is to say, you and I have a walk of faith that is not in a separate universe from our walk of daily life, from the world we live in. Okay. In other words, where we are today in the 20th century comes out of the past, and that past takes us to the Bible and the reality of the Bible. And I love that. I absolutely love that. So, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So when you think about the plan of God of the ages, and you've had dispensations before, you know the plan of God. He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. He posted a cherub there with a flaming sword so they wouldn't go back in. They wouldn't eat of the tree of life until humanity could be redeemed. All right. And then once the flood destroyed the the entire thing. It's not necessary to have the cherub guarding it anymore because it's gone, right? But from the expulsion of the garden and the original stewardship of the Gentiles to the call of Abraham to Israel and all that history, okay, was the promise of the seed of the woman, the promise of a kinsman redeemer, the promise that God himself is going to redeem mankind, okay? And that's that promise unfolded. Now, join me. Let's look back here. And I might be shooting wide tonight, but I think you're going to appreciate the value on this. Let's go back to Genesis 4. We'll even look at the Hebrew. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. She said, I have acquired, okay, Kenithi, Ish, Eth, Yahweh. I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. And so, this in the English, they put these italic words in there, with the help of the Lord, okay, or from the Lord, by the Lord. They put in some helping words there because they felt it was kind of awkward the way that she phrased it. But really, is there anything wrong with the way she phrased it? Given what she was promised, that her seed would be the Redeemer, would be the provision who would crush the serpent's head. Now, she doesn't know that it's going to be the son of Jesse, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of... She doesn't know what we know. She doesn't know when the fullness of the times is. But she was promised that her child, her seed, would be the Redeemer. And so she conceives, and she gives birth. And she says, I have acquired. I have acquired. And this is our verb, kana, kanithi, okay? Which is right... I get my mouse to cooperate there. Isn't that fun? You can highlight the Hebrew word and then the sympathetic highlighting in the other window. That's kind of a neat feature. Kanithi, from the Hebrew verb kana, to acquire. And this is what we have in Proverbs 8, when God the Father kanaed the humanity of Jesus Christ. Okay? Kana. And that's why she names him Cain. All right. But he was not the Lord. He was not the Redeemer. All right. Then his twin brother gets born. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And the rabbis all took this as a twin birth because conception is only mentioned once, but birth is mentioned twice. Okay. So she conceived, gave birth to Cain. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Anyway, we know the story. We know how this unfolds. We know that as the boys grew, as they reached adulthood, as they entered into their vocation, they are now adult sons. And Adam and Eve have other sons and daughters. We know that from Genesis 5. Other sons and daughters, including the sisters that would become their wives, right? And as these boys are observed, there's a godly son and there's a godless son. And we know which one that Satan works with. That Cain was of the evil one and he slew his brother. So, in any event, all of this is unfolding. And all of this, I think, is what we want to understand is when was the Christ born? The Christ was not born to Adam and Eve. Or in the first 10 generations after Adam and Eve. Noah had three sons. None of them were the Christ. The Christ was of the line of Shem, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and we have blessed is Yahweh, the God of Shem. Right away, when we're told that he's the God of Shem, he's not the God of Ham, he's not the God of Japheth. Why is he the God of Shem? Because Shem is the line of Christ. And the whole unfolding of the plan, okay? And where I'm going with this is to, because I think Galatians 4 is vital. I won't get in the Hebrew Bible, I'll get in this Bible. Galatians 4, again, that he was born under the law. That had he been born under conscience, or had he been born under human government, had he been born even under promise, okay? When you think of the birth of Isaac in contrast to Ishmael, you've got human effort versus promise. Those are important concepts. But they were not the fullness of the times. All those other aspects were leading up to the perfect time when Christ came. And it was perfect theologically. It was also perfect historically. And that's really, in a nutshell, what chapter 1 is all about. How the Roman Empire made provision, how the Greek culture made provision, and how, he puts it, the Jewish religion, or I put it, the Old Testament, okay, made provision, that he was born under the law. The only human being who could ever keep the law. The only human being that would ever measure up to God's standard of perfection. Which the law doesn't do, but the law points out that we don't. Okay? Jesus was not accepted because he kept the law. Keeping the law was simply a testimony of his perfection. And hopefully we're clear on that. All right, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So consider the absolute perfection of when Christ came. You know, we talk about that, and to me this is a huge value. To me, dispensational Christianity ought to be the best church historians out there. If you think about it, you think it through, because we have a clear progression, a linear idea of God and the outworking of his plan, and the recognition that he has a future for Israel, I think is huge. It's what makes 1948 so significant. All right? It's not biblical, but it's church history. And it's Israel history. Is it fair to call the reestablishment of the state of Israel church history? I think that would be Israel history. But that's just me. All right. So it's got these three large sections. What is church history? The writing of church history. Who was the first church historian? You know? Who? Yes. How'd you pronounce that? I always pronounce it Eusebius, but whatever. Third century, during the time of Constantine. We owe much of what we understand in the early church to his traditions that he preserved for us. Who is the dean of church history? According to, he writes about him with great reverence. Earl Cairns writes about Philip Schaff. If you do not have a set of Philip Schaff, we have a set in the church library. And so take advantage of it. Philip Schaff and his History of the Christian Church. Also, it is available in Logos. It's available in probably on Kindle. It's public domain, so it's going to be available in a lot of sources. If nothing else, Warren Dowd has the entire thing on PDF documents, and he'll send you the set on PDFs. All right, the value of church history. It's as a synthesis, as an aid to understanding the present, as a guide, as a motivating force, as a practical tool, as a liberalizing force. Careful now. I'm not going to dispute what he says here, but I would hope that we might improve upon it. And again, I'm going to recommend Rodney Stark. I recommended Rodney Stark in the past. I'm recommending Rodney Stark again. I don't know that we'll supplement this with the Triumph of Christianity. But I recommend the later stuff is better than the earlier stuff. But anything Rodney Stark ever wrote, I think you're going to find value in. The Rise of Christianity, which he wrote early, the Triumph of Christianity that he wrote much more recently. The newest one is How the West Won, which is really a synthesis of everything that preceded it, and it puts it into a single well-documented volume, How the West Won. And they're useful for a lot of reasons, not only as church histories, but as church histories that correlate to the modern world, to where we are now, on a cultural basis, on a technological basis, on a practical basis. He also has some amazing commentaries on the Reformation, what the Reformation did, what the Reformation did not do, and why the Protestant popes were worse than the Catholic popes, okay? And why state churches were so awful. He actually is a marvelous commentary. His essays on capitalism, and in particular on the marketplace of the free market of a society and culture like the United States of America, where you have the freedom to go to a Lutheran church, go to a Methodist church, go to a Baptist church, go to a Bible church, go to an Episcopalian church, go to a Congregational church, go to a Quaker church. All right. When this nation was founded without a state church, without the power of government oppressing other views and forcing compliance, he said the best thing that it did was it did for Christianity what capitalism did for economics. He said because it forced competition, it forced innovation, it forced pastors to care about their sheep. To tend to their sheep. In a state church, who cares? If they come, if they go, no big deal. The pastor's still getting paid because the government's paying him. He works for the state. And there's no competition. They're all basically working for the government. Okay. In fact, they're all preaching out of the same lectionary. They're all preaching the same Bible readings from week to week. They might throw a little variety in when they do their 10-minute homily or their sermon. But otherwise, the lectionary reading is identical no matter what church you're going to. Okay? Do you guys have background in the denominations? Do you know what I'm talking about? You've been Catholic before or Lutheran before or Methodist before? It's very standardized. Very standardized. So it doesn't matter if you're going to this Lutheran church, that Lutheran church, that Lutheran church, anywhere in the country. They're all preaching out of the same lectionary. This is Easter Sunday. You go through the Advent season. Okay, like I say, your scripture reading is going to be identical. The whole ritual, the whole liturgy is all going to be identical. The one thing that's going to be shuffled is going to be the sermon. You'll have the homily portion that'll be custom written by the pastor. But I wonder how many of those get ripped off. How many of those do they steal from common sources as well? I don't know. All right. Boy, I am shooting wide tonight. Back to my text. When you think about the perfect timing for when the Christ was born, the last thing I want to talk about his bibliography here. This is very well done. Page 30 in the third edition. Suggested reading. What's great about this text is this is a jumping off point. All right, this is a jumping off point. If this is the only church history you ever read, then you're going to have a very surface understanding of church history. But this will give you, for a surface reading, it's very comprehensive, it's very well done, it's well-rounded, and it gives you jumping off points for everywhere you want to go. And you've got the overall suggested reading list up front, and then chapter by chapter there are other additional supplementary bibliographies that deal with a particular eras of history. So, as he mentions this, the general source collections, and in particular, it jumps out at me because of the two asterisks there on page 30, Henry Bettinson, Documents of the Christian Church. Okay, this is one that's good to have hand in hand with any other church history that you're reading because it contains the source documents, the source material, the actual creeds themselves, as published at the different church councils and so forth. It's the best single-volume collection of primary material, includes an excellent selection of documents for the period up to the Reformation, but it does show a preference for the documents of the Anglican church history from then to the present. Well, just know the bias for what it is and deal with it. Schaff, Philip Schaff, on page 31. Creeds of Christendom in three volumes. Excellent study, the creeds and confessions of the church. And when they got together, when they had their church councils, what were they hashing out? What were they debating? What were they discussing? How were they answering these questions? Very worthwhile. And it is available in our church library. Philip Schaff, Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers in our church library. All right. History of Church History. All right. Yep. Read that right. The history of church history, including, he quotes himself here, Earl Cairns, God and Man in Time. Useful. I have that in my, I'm not sure if it's in the church library or not. I know I have it out of my house. Encyclopedias and Dictionaries under main point E. Cross and Livingstone, outstanding. Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. It's available in Logos. Probably you already have it and don't know you have it, because I think they include it in a lot of the base collections. J.D. Douglas, Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, I have that. Douglas and Comfort, Who's Who in Christian History, that's a good one too, available in Logos. All right, then your atlases, if you're a map person, those will be helpful. And then he recommends the different church history texts. The bottom of page 32, Broadbent, the Pilgrim Church. That's how I first found Broadbent years and years ago. Traced all these Protestant groups before they were Protestants. Okay, the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Paulicans, the different groups there. They were blasted as being heretics by Rome. They were crucified. They were hunted down. And it's interesting, all of their heresies that the Roman church condemned them for, quite remarkable. When you actually read their own writings instead of what the Romans say about them, they didn't believe a lot of those heresies that they were alleged to have believed. And Broadbent does a marvelous job bringing out their own writings in their own words. Okay, see how many more of these jump out at me. La Tourette, History of Christianity. That's on the near the bottom of page 33. Detailed one-volume general church history. Over to page 34, Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church, 8 volumes. That's the one I'm talking about. That's the one that's in our church library. That's the one that's available on Logos. That's the one you can probably get in other sources. And if you want a PDF, we can provide that for you as well. Okay. Any others? Are there some that are not in here that you've read in the past that you're very fond of? Or not? Okay. I forgot to look up the sources you were talking about last week, Lewis. You said you had a course that was offered through... Okay, put that in an email to me, just that way I can... If I don't see the email, I'm going to forget. Uh-huh. Ooh, there's an essay. If you are totally ignorant of church history, can you be effective in missions? I don't know. I mean, they go hand in hand. I find it interesting. The groups who are very mission-focused, we'll read about those, the Moravians. Oh, man. And we'll see the connection between them and prayer meetings. They had a 100-year prayer meeting. Do you think that connected with their success on the mission field? No doubt in my mind. 100 years, around the clock, they manned it 24 hours a day for more than 100 years. They had people that were scheduled, people that came in. They did not lack for people praying in their church property there. It's remarkable. Okay. Let me share a couple other things. I think there's, open up my library here. Here's my Logos library. I'll recommend some of these items here as well. Subject, : church history. I'm not sure what it costs. They have a collection on Christian History Magazine. About 100 issues of Christian History Magazine. And very worthwhile. Available in Logos. I forget what they sell it for. Issue number one is Zinzendorf and the Moravians. And these were published by, I want to say, Christianity Today, I think, published these in the 80s, 1980s, 1990s, and they lasted for a number of years, got about 100 issues out there, and when Logos picked them up and converted them to their format, I said, oh man, I'm going to purchase that at whatever cost, because I enjoyed the material. But this is where I learned about the Moravians, this is where I learned about their 100-year prayer meeting, the other things that are available there. All right, back to my library. I also recommend they've got some of the David Barton material. Are you familiar with David Barton? He's popular among homeschoolers and other groups. He charts the American the impact of Christianity in American history. And America's Godly Heritage, I think, is very worthwhile. And some of those things. He does videos and different things about the American history and the Christian heritage of the U.S. Capitol, different things like that. Let's see. There's the Nicene and Post, there's the shaft material there. There was one other thing I was going to mention. Oh, well, if I think of it before next week, I'll bring it up again. I wanted to make sure I mentioned Schaff and Broadbent. Oh, Eusebius of Caesarea, Ecclesiastical History. It's also available in Logos, not only the English text, but the Greek text, available in Logos as well. And for those of you that are Greek students, you may like those also. Creeds of Christendom. Many of the different things that we mentioned, it's just so helpful to have them in Logos. Also in Logos, what do you have? You have timelines. Timelines. Have you played with the timelines yet? Church history timelines. Dan can probably show you these better than I can. Oh, don't do that. Okay, church history timelines. It stopped working. All right, back to books then. Software doesn't do everything. Why was the birth of Christ in 4 BC or 1 BC or 1 AD, whenever, and the death of Christ in 33 AD, why was that generation so significant? What was happening? How did God prepare planet Earth for the gospel? How did God prepare planet Earth for the bride of Christ? That's what chapter 1's all about. And if you can answer that, then you're ready for your quiz. What were the benefits? I mean, what were some of the cultural, political, linguistic, historical? What was happening there in that first century? Did you read it? You read it? You raised your hand and said you read it? Yes, sir?
The Roman Empire. So it was all under that whole area was under one rule.
The Roman Empire with the whole region under one rule. That's right. And not only under one rule, I mean, there had been empires before, but significantly under the rule of Rome, whereby the idea of a universal law was preeminent. And the idea that not even Caesar was above the law, that they were an empire of laws, not an empire of men, in different aspects there. That everybody, whether you were a Gaul or a Spaniard or an African or a Latin or a Greek or a Jew or whatever, once you came under the Pax Romana, you came under the rule of Rome, that you were subject to that law. And I think that was a powerful value that prepared the hearts and minds, if you will. I hate that expression. Prepared the people for the recognition that whether you were Ukrainian or Russian or American or Filipino or Kenyan or whatever, that when you placed your faith in Christ, you came under the body of Christ. Anyway, an idea. What else? What else is being prepared? Yes, sir? A common language, yeah. And that wasn't Latin. Koine Greek, that's right. I find it interesting, Rome conquered, but then appropriated their whole pantheon, their whole gods. You know, I mean, Zeus becomes Jupiter and Mars becomes Ares, and then they just ripped them off, changed their names, and ran with it. And their mythology, their art, their architecture, they prized their Greek slaves for their pedagogues, their instructors, their teachers. Remarkable. And so we really are, the Western world really is Greco-Roman when it comes down to it. All right? And then after the fall of Rome, it's Roman, it's Latin-Germanic. But that's a different lesson, not for tonight. We will talk about it, though, in the unfolding. Because I believe if a proper understanding of church history our proper understanding of Western civilization will benefit any Bible student of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. That I think most, even conservatives, even evangelicals, even dispensationalists, I think they miss it when it comes to iron and clay. And what is the injection of clay into that statue? And what results is not purely iron, but it's not purely clay. And what results in those feet and in those toes? Whereas I think if we have the right understanding of church history, if we have the right understanding of Western civilization, what happened in the West, we'll talk about that when we get to that point. I think it's going to be useful. And I think we're going to see a clear interpretation of Daniel chapter 2. That will not only help us to understand the fall of Rome in the 4th century or 5th century, okay, and what we're looking for in a revived Roman Empire, and why, technically speaking, revived Roman Empire may not be the best term. Okay, but thinking of it as eschatological Latin Germanic heritage is probably the better way to think of iron and clay. So remind me when we get to that point, and I will stress that again and refer you to the Daniel notebook out in the hallway. Political contribution of the Romans. Think about the roads. What do the roads provide for? You know, greater distance traveled per day. The world got smaller because of the Roman roads. I think in ways that maybe weren't even surpassed until the age of sail, when the Pax Britannia then brought world history into a whole new phase, and the sailing ships of Britain made the world smaller. Okay? What I mean by made the world smaller is it took less time, less money, less effort to get from point A to point B. And so because it was easier, more people did it, more commerce, more exchange of information, more exchange of ideas, more exchange of everything, more communication of the gospel. All right? So it's very much a feature of church history. The printing press, man, earth-shattering in the impact Gutenberg had, made the Protestant Reformation possible, put the Bible in the common person's hand, that a workman could afford a Bible. Couldn't happen before Gutenberg. Just was too expensive to own text of that length. All right, shooting wide again. So as he outlines it here, Roman law, free movement, the system of roads, the role of the Roman army, Roman conquest, outlines several things there. Intellectual contributions of the Greeks, not only the universal language, but Greek philosophy in so many respects. The pinnacle of human thought that came about through Greek philosophy, and what did that provide for? And where did it fall short? But then what did it provide for? Okay? I think that's a worthwhile discussion. And then, of course, the religious contribution of the Jews. I would put forth the doctrinal content of the Old Testament. All right? But here's something. The whole Old Testament, with a seventh-day Sabbath, with animal sacrifices, do we understand how revolutionary the church is? Going from Saturday to Sunday, right? How revolutionary the church is by not observing feasts and calendars and so forth? How revolutionary the church is in the expectation of a risen Savior? Even the resurrection itself was staggering. The disciples' belief in a risen Savior has to have an explanation. And the best explanation is he rose from the dead. And he appeared to them with many convincing proofs. But the Jewish expectation was resurrection is down the road. Resurrection is at the end times. Resurrection is at the end when the kingdom is manifest. You know, let's look at that. John chapter 11. Here's Jesus trying to cheer up Mary and Martha. And, of course, they're doing the blame thing. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Right? (Clears throat) Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. All these puny human beings that think they know all the counterfactuals. Okay? Only God knows every what if and what would have happened, what wouldn't have happened. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now pay attention. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay, now the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection at all, but the Pharisees and the real, I think, probably the majority, well, I'm not sure about that, but the Pharisees clearly believed in resurrection. Okay, it was only the Sadducees that didn't. But when they did believe in resurrection, it's just like Martha said there. It was going to be on the last day. It was going to be like Daniel chapter 12, the judgment of the last day. There's a judgment to life and a judgment to a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. So Job talked about resurrection. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job had a concept of resurrection, Job chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end or at the last, he will take a stand upon the earth. For my flesh, I will see God. But the Old Testament expectation from the Hebrew Scriptures, the expectation of resurrection was the end times, in the eschaton, on the last day. Okay? The promise that Jesus said, I will rise again on the third day, I will ascend to my Father in heaven, that's revolutionary. Absolutely revolutionary. So the disciples' belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, despite every reason to the contrary, every expectation to the contrary, is one of the apologetics that we use, or apologists like to use, for the historicity of the resurrection itself. All right. Of course, the Old Testament reveals the monotheistic God, creator of heaven and earth, the messianic hope of the coming Messiah. That's inescapable. Church history deals with not just the messianic hope, but the messianic fulfillment, what Jesus accomplished in his first advent, what he has yet to accomplish that's reserved for second advent. Ethical system, Jewish scriptures, a philosophy of history. Here's an idea. The Jews believed that there was a point. We're here for a reason. God created it, and he's got a plan. That's bizarre. You know, the Eastern idea that, well, it's all just cyclical. There's no real point. Or the Greek idea that, well, the gods may have purposes, but we can't know them. And even they aren't sure about them because they fight amongst themselves. And, you know, I'm sure the old gods had a purpose, but then, you know, you end up with the Titans and then Zeus and those guys, they throw them down, they become the new gods. So is there a value of history under those belief systems? Does Hinduism give us a value of history? Does Buddhism? Does Tao or anything? Eastern? Something else that you're going to glean from Rodney Stark is the value of Christianity, Western Christianity, for many of these things that we take for granted today. All right, anyway, the Jews made possible a philosophy of history by insisting that history had meaning. They opposed any view that made history a meaningless series of cycles or process of linear evolution. And the thing is, well, we're really hampered in a sense because we have, think about it, here we are in the church, right? We have Bible study and we have church history. But for Israel, the Old Testament, it's the same, right? Because their Bible study is what? Israel history, yeah. The call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the bondage in Egypt, the Exodus, you know. That's Bible study. That's Israel history, yes. Both. Anyway, kind of fun. Also the synagogue, great contribution. Developed in the exile when they didn't have advantage of it. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have a city. They were living in captivity. And so they developed a tradition of Torah study, Bible study, Old Testament study, right? And it featured if those scholars and scribes and Bible experts in the law became popular, became useful, became important because they had skill at teaching the Bible. And they don't have it really saw a diminishment of the priests. What are the priests going to do, right? Don't have a temple, don't have sacrifices. They're kind of sidelined. And Bible teachers became preeminent. The Pharisees rose, these other groups in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so you end up with, throughout the whole diaspora, the Jewish scattered populations throughout the ancient world, you have synagogues everywhere. And they would meet once a week and they would have Bible study. Well, it's pretty clear that those kind of traditions then carried into the church, because many of the early Christians were converted Jews that understood that Christ was the Messiah. They got saved. They entered into the body of Christ. And they just continued on in the traditions and the practices. Many of the synagogue practices crossed into and became church practices. So there's contributions there. All right. Questions for me? Yes, sir. We want to get this on a microphone, do we not? All right. I should make you come stand up front and be on the camera, but I won't.
The first question is in 1:4, where he's talking about the role of the Roman army. And it's near the top. It really is the second sentence. And it says, the Romans adopted the custom of using provincials in the army as the supply of Roman citizens declined because of war and easy living. And these provincials, what are these provincials? Are these like enlisters? Or can you describe that, what they are, what they do?
Oh, yeah, yeah. This would be the conscripts. These would be the auxiliaries. These would be, it's much easier if you're maintaining a legion far away from Rome, instead of shipping a bunch of Italian kids from Italy over to Judea. You have a cohort of officers. You would have centurions and senior officers, but then the bulk of your troops you would raise from the conquered peoples. You would raise from the Jews and the Arabs and the Turks and the different groups. But in the process of doing that, though, they are becoming Romanized. They are becoming acculturated into the Roman system of thought. That's what that's about. That was actually very common.
Okay. Neat. Well, the other question was, could you just, Stoicism and Epicureanism, can you just explain that real quick?
Oh, the Greek philosophers?
Yeah.
This is where they would swing different directions. And some, the idea of Stoicism, the idea of what's the best path to wisdom? What's the best path to a complete life? Or, personal self-fulfillment and all this stuff. They fill the bookshelves today and they go back to the ancient Greeks. Okay, is it the pursuit of pleasure? Is it the finer things in life? Is it fine food, fine wine, fine experiences, art, culture, music, all of that? Or is it denying yourself of all that? Is it living a very Spartan existence? Is it living simply and not being rocked in turmoil and just, you can go either way on that. So the Epicureans were more on the pleasure side of stuff. Stoicism more on the calm, stable, nothing's going to rock my world because I don't get wrapped up in the things of this world anyway. Does that make sense?
It does. Thank you so much.
Okay. I probably just... good friend of mine is a philosophy professor, not good friend of mine, I know a man, that's a better way of saying that, who's a philosophy professor at UT. And so I should bring him in here and let him talk about Stoicism, Epicureanism, and the different things there. Other questions? As long as my voice holds out, we'll keep doing this.
Can you speak a little bit to the how the synagogue itself got started?
Like I said, it got started when Jews didn't have a temple. When Jews are living in faraway lands and they gathered in communities. They would live in their villages close together. They would congregate together. They would gather on the Sabbath when all the Gentiles were doing whatever they were doing. They would gather on the Sabbath. They would read their scriptures.
So... you see this as
in the microphone, please.
You see this as a spontaneous thing that just erupted in various areas. Somebody had to come up with the idea of, let's have a separate building to hold our meetings in, which is basically what we have here.
Probably. And that probably developed at different places at different times as well. I really don't know.
I mean, it's like, you know, in the New Testament, all of a sudden we
have... Microphone closer, please.
There you right. go. In the New Testament, you know, in the Old Testament, we don't hear anything about Pharisees, but all of a sudden, New Testament starts and here's all these Pharisees. And
yeah, when you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, man, you realize, what, did I miss a chapter? Did I miss a book? What did I miss? You know, all of a sudden you got Pharisees, you got Sadducees, you got Romans, and you got all kinds of stuff. That's why the intertestamental period, I think, is very valuable. That's why Maccabees and Josephus and the other sources. Maccabees is not Bible, but First Maccabees is a very excellent historical information and verified through Josephus and other sources. So, very worthwhile to read about what happened in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Where did the Hasmoneans come from? Where did Herod come from? You know, who's this Herod guy anyway? Well, read Maccabees and you'll learn about that. Other questions? This is good. Okay.
It's just along this topic. Do you think the fact that we have a church building, we assemble together, I know there's verses talking about that, the assembling together of the church and everything. Do you think that was more, though, just like you talked about, obviously, it was kind of a tradition of the Jews. A lot of Jews became Christians. They continued that. Do you think that's more of a traditional thing? Or I guess what I'm trying to say is a lot of Christianity today is you go to a church, a building, once a week, and that's your Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And was that something you think just kind of we've just been doing as a tradition for all these years and kind of pull from the Jews? Or would it be better just to look at it as a family, because the early church, they seem to all be so close together. You know what I mean? The okay. first one. What do you think about that?
Yeah, thank you. There's a thriving home church movement that's gaining popularity and got big in the 90s. And it's still out there. And it really has a romanticism and idealism that looks back and says, oh, everything was so ideal. And, you know, it's like, you know, back in Egypt, we had meat and everything was great. You know, they met in homes because they were illegal. They were not allowed to have property. They were not approved. Rome didn't allow just for anybody to invent a religion and build a temple. All right, they had the Roman gods. They permitted the Greeks to have their gods. They permitted conquered peoples to maintain their gods in addition to the Roman gods. They permitted the Jews to have their observances. They permitted the Jews to have their synagogues, mostly. And there came a point when they expelled them all out of Rome, and there were some other issues there too. But early on, they viewed the way, Christianity, as simply a sect of Jewish belief. The Jews, of course, rejected that and said, no, they're not a sect of Jewish belief. And the Jews would use Roman political power to afflict Christians. And so that a lot of that would happen in the early centuries. But after Constantine then, it was legal and it was available to own property, to build a place, and to meet in a facility that could conceivably house everybody, right? You know, when 5,000 met in Jerusalem, where did they meet? Whose house was big enough for them all to say, hey, let's go over to Al's place, okay? You know, and Al's wife would say, I don't have seats for that many people, you know, and they're all going to want coffee, or what am I going to do? So anyway, there was only a handful of places, and not like the praetorium was available, okay? And not like the high priest would say, yeah, go ahead and make use of the temple. They went to the temple on Saturday for evangelism purposes. Saturday was their outreach effort. Sunday's when they assembled for themselves. So they had back-to-back days on that, and they met in homes. And I think they met in small groups as they could fit in various homes, maybe, you know, 100 homes throughout the city, throughout the region, and so forth. So they did that as a matter of practice out of necessity, but when it was legal and they were allowed to have a property, you know, have a building and so forth, they did so. So anyway, I believe Christ is the head of the church. He's always been the head of the church, and each unfolding stage of he has directed things or permitted things to happen the way that they have happened. And I think he's a lot more hands-on than most people give him credit for. So I am thankful for the fact that we are Americans. I mean, we are 20th century, 21st century Americans, and we have freedom to own property, to put a sign out front, and to have a visible presence in our community. And that is a testimony to this community of who we are, where we are, what we're doing, and why. And there's plenty of countries across this planet that don't have that freedom. And I wouldn't trade places with any of them. This is where God has placed us. And we need to be, to whom much is given, shall much be required. And we need to be faithful in the freedoms that we have. That's why I believe very strongly that we have given the freedom to vote and to participate in the governance of our nation. Not many believers have ever had that privilege in the history of the church. And so, because we can, my conviction is that we should. Now, not other believers have different convictions. Other believers say, no, just because I can doesn't mean I should. And that I'm a citizen of heaven, I shouldn't be tied down by these things. And I get that. I understand that. And I can appreciate believers that live on their convictions. But my conviction is, I don't want to go to heaven and answer for a liberty that he provided that I stomped on or spit on or rejected. That we gave you the freedom to shape your culture and you didn't do it. You surrendered it to the pagan. Why did you do that? And to me, I look at seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and every one of those messages, he says, I planted you there. I put you in Pergamum. I put you in Smyrna. And you know, each one of those messages is tailored to the locality of where they were. So there's things we're going to have to answer for. We've had a little bit of ministry with the schools, but what have we done on campus? Okay. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord will say, I planted that lampstand in a university town. What did you do on campus? Well, I prayed about it a lot. I was looking for an open door. Yeah, that's in the Lord's hands too. I'm up against the clock, and we're running out of... We're going to have to wrap it up here. All right, let's close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness, for your grace and your glory. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.